feel like I'm still getting over that video. Whew. Man, if you feel so inclined this month, please do consider giving to Advocate. They are just an incredible organization. Every situation, you know, that when a woman comes in, every situation is difficult, it's different, it's hard to discern at times, but they are doing really wonderful things. So please do consider giving to them. And of course, this morning I decided to start the sermon with a story about a mom and a son. So, whew, here we go. All right. It's a book, so it's fine. There's a children's book that my son Malachi every once in a while brings to me to read to him, and it's about a little bear with his mommy bear, and he keeps wanting to try new things without first asking his mom how to do it. So he approaches a brook, and he wants to go fishing, and his mommy says to him, "Wait a minute, there's something you might want to know." But before she can even finish the sentence, little bear is running down to the brook and jumping in and jumping on rocks and trying to grab for a fish. But eventually, of course, he finds himself teetering and tottering and almost about to fall over. So his mom comes over and says, "Watch me, and I will show you first how to swim before you go fishing." Well, then a little later, little bear wants to climb a tree and pick some fruit. And his mom says the same thing to him. "Wait a minute, there's something you might want to know before you go and start climbing." But little bear is already climbing the tree and reaching out, you know, far, far beyond what he should be to try to grab some fruit. Eventually, you know, little bear begins to wibble and wobble on the branches. These are quotes from the book, okay? Wibbling and wobbling and realizing that it doesn't feel so good to try to go ahead and do things without first asking his mom how. "Watch me," she says again. "Watch me, and I will show you how to climb so that you can pick the fruit." And so she demonstrates for him how to properly climb the tree. And eventually, little bear learns that it's much more enjoyable to go adventuring if he first asks his mom how to show him how. Now, I'm not sure how much my son is actually gleaning from this book right now, but I realized the other day when I was reading it to him that there's actually a spiritual lesson in this as well, and it happens to fit with the passage that we're looking at this morning. So hold on to that in the back of your minds while we turn again to Galatians. We're looking at chapter 3. So just by way of reminder, we're in a series right now called The True Gospel, looking at some of the false gospels that we see presented here in the book of Galatians as Paul is vehemently trying to persuade these Galatian Christians not to listen to these rival Jewish teachers who are trying to encourage them to follow the Jewish law, saying that you have to do A, B, C, D, you have to follow this law in order to be accepted, received into the family of God, in order to actually receive the gospel. So we're reading today chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. So starting at verse 1. Starts off real good. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then, says Paul, that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. He said, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Now, Paul isn't being so gentle here, you know, say like mommy bear was with baby bear. He starts off right on the beginning. You foolish Galatians, he says in verse 1, who has bewitched you? That language of bewitching implies kind of a casting of a spell on them. Who has cast a spell on you? Who's put you in a trance? Who has so captivated your attention that you've been this misled? Remember, Paul's already been pretty feisty in this letter, and he's just getting more and more amped up as he goes along. You can almost see his thought process as he's writing this, the agitation building, as he realizes more and more what the implications are for the Galatians now believing what they do. Before your eyes, he says, before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, I don't think he's saying that because the Galatians no longer believe that Jesus was crucified. I think Paul is simply connecting back to the previous chapter in verse 21, where he says that if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Because if these Galatians have been misled into thinking that somehow their righteousness, you know, i.e. being circumcised and following Jewish law, matters in the grand scheme of the gospel message, then there's no point in Jesus having been crucified for them. So I just want to learn one thing, he says in verse 2. Evidently, this is the most important question for Paul. Just want to know one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Which one? Did you get the Spirit by doing the law or by believing what you heard? Remember, the Spirit is the promised gift of the gospel, of receiving the gospel. You receive the gospel, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. Jesus died, resurrected, and then released the Spirit to fall on all who would believe in him, who would receive this good news. So the Spirit is, in other words, is evidence of having received the gospel. Okay? So Paul's asking them, did this Spirit come on you because you proved yourself worthy because of your obedience? Or because you believed that Jesus did something for you? Did you get the Spirit as a reward for following the law? Or did Jesus fulfill the law for you and in so doing gift you with his Spirit? You see the difference? It's fairly significant. So Paul again in verse 3 calls them foolish, unwise, unintelligent, not understanding. He's really not mincing words here. Kind of like he's just sitting there pulling his hair out and wanting to give them the Gospel for Dummies handbook. Like, please understand this. They had started out on the right footing. They had started out by means of the Spirit. In other words, they believed that the Spirit was given to them by way of believing in Jesus. But now, by their actions, they've changed so that they now feel like they need to achieve it on their own by means of their own flesh, spirit and flesh. But that would mean that then everything they've experienced was in vain, because evidently, based on verse 5, God's been working miracles among them by his Spirit. So again, Paul asks, is that happening because you did something important? Because you prayed the right way? Because you followed the right laws? Because you're doing something? Or because you believe that Jesus did something important? Look at Abraham, he says in verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Why does he bring Abraham into this? Well, based on the argument Paul is making here, Abraham is by far the most important example. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay? You see that? Abraham believed God, and it was given to him. Righteousness was given to him. It was credited to him as righteousness. This comes from Genesis 15, where God makes a promise to Abraham at the time. He wasn't yet named Abraham, but we'll say Abraham just for the sake of consistency. He promises Abraham that he will, in fact, have a son, and that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. It's a familiar passage. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. God then, he promises that to Abraham, and then he makes a covenant with him. He ratifies it by making a covenant with him. And we have to just pause there a moment to explain what really happened there, because it's significant for why Paul uses Abraham as an example. Okay? God, in Genesis 15, asks Abraham to prepare a covenant ceremony. Okay, do you remember this? He asks Abraham to take a few different animals, a heifer, a goat, a ram, a couple birds, although they don't get cut in half, but to take those animals, to sacrifice them, and to cut them in half, and arrange the halves opposite of each other. Okay, it's a bit of a gory image. Peter wouldn't like that so much today, but this is how covenant ceremonies happen. So he takes these three animals, sacrifices them, cuts them in half, arranges them opposite each other so that there's kind of a pathway in between them. It's actually why in Hebrew, to make a covenant, literally, is to cut a covenant, because this is what they did. You would cut animals in half as sacrifices, signifying, as Old Testament scholar Phil Long put it, to signify that if the covenant is broken, death will be the result. Okay, it was pretty serious language. This was the ancient way of doing covenants. Now, normally, it would be the lesser party, in this case, of course, Abraham, who would walk through the cut pieces, okay? So you would arrange it, and part of the ceremony was that the lesser party of the covenant would walk through, signifying that they received the covenant, but also signifying that if the covenant should be broken, they would bear the weight of the consequences, okay? So whoever walked through the pieces would bear the weight of the broken covenant, in this case, death. But what we see happening, if you'll remember, what we see happening is that Abraham, he falls into a deep sleep. And when the sun sets, he ends up having a vision. He sees a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. Okay, God appears in fire, right? A blazing torch appear and pass through the pieces. And on that day, Scripture tells us, the Lord made a covenant, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. Do you get the significance? In other words, the Lord himself passed through the pieces, signifying that should the covenant that he's just made with Abraham be broken, he himself will take on the weight of the consequences. The ultimate penalty, already in Genesis 15, the ultimate penalty is promised by God that he will pay it himself. A penalty which we know was paid by Christ. The gospel, in other words, was already preached with Abraham. The gospel is already in Genesis. He did not need to fulfill the promises and then ensure faithfulness to the covenant. He simply believed God. He simply believed in God's promises. He simply believed that God would do it. So for these Galatians then, to fall into the belief that they can actually gain the promises of this good news by their own strength, these Galatians are failing to live into that very same grace that was given to Abraham by faith. In other words, if you're not operating by faith now, you're not operating as a child of Abraham. Because not even Abraham thought that he had to follow the law. They've fallen into what I'm calling this morning the false gospel of autonomy. Vastly different from the true gospel, and yet somehow still very easy to confuse. The gospel of autonomy, the false gospel of autonomy, which says that I need to complete the gospel somehow. I need to somehow be responsible for the gospel. Somehow, to get my entry visa into the kingdom, I somehow have to be responsible for getting in. It's on me, okay? Now, I know instinctively when we hear that, we go, that's not true, but this is why we're talking about it, because how many of us actually live like this? We don't believe it, but we live like it, okay? There are plenty of examples of ways where we as followers of Jesus have adamantly made Christianity all about proving that we are good enough to be received, that we've done the right things, that we've thought the right theology, that we've checked all the right boxes, that we're closer to the kingdom than someone else. And we don't determine that by faith. We determine that by a whole bunch of other different litmus tests, right? It's almost how every other religion in the world works. So it's actually natural for human beings to think this way. But when we do that, when we make it our responsibility, i.e. the gospel is only received when I do A, B, C, D, we actually pull God right out of the picture. We distance him from us. We extract him from the process. We live and believe as if we're doing our faith on our own. It's our job to live out our faith. It's our responsibility. That's ultimately where it leads us. If I believe that what I do completes the gospel, kind of completes the picture, then it actually depends on me rather than on Christ crucified. And maybe we've always been inclined to do this, to add to the gospel, as we've talked about in previous weeks, and make it more about us, because it just feels too weak otherwise. Unless we have a role to play in it, the gospel just doesn't seem substantial or interesting enough. I have to have a role in it. There's got to be something for me to do. There's got to be something at stake. Which actually is an attitude that, interestingly enough, goes all the way back to Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. When humanity wants to build a tower, and do you remember this story? In ancient times, it was called a ziggurat. It was kind of like a pyramid, so that you had steps rising up higher and higher to the top where God would sit enthroned. Humanity wants to build that so that they can find a way to get to heaven, so that they can get to God. We have to try to get to God. And the key verse in that story is when they say to each other, we're going to do this so that we can make a name for ourselves. Not so that God can descend to us and help us, but so that we can ascend to God and make a name for ourselves. We always want to make a name for ourselves. We want to do great things. We want to stand out. We want to be the God of our own stories. I am my own and belong body and soul to myself. I am an autonomous individual in control of my own narrative. I want and I feel like I have to have ownership, right? In every other sphere of our lives, we have to have ownership over something. We take responsibility. It's natural for us to think this way. Something has to be my responsibility. So we do this with the gospel as well. Or on the flip side, and maybe this is even more likely, maybe there's something within us that feels like we have to do something. Kind of a false sense of guilt, which feels like we're taking God for granted, or we're taking advantage of him by not owning a part of the story, by not contributing or being responsible for part of it. Hands down, one of the main reasons we fall into what we talked about last week, legalism, or any of these false gospels, is because we feel this inherent need to have ownership, to be responsible for something. I remember a moment years ago when I realized that I was living like this. I was halfway through my Regents studies, my graduate studies, working hard as a student, working two or three odd jobs, living in a community house, playing on a soccer team, speaking at various things, and trying to do it all with a good attitude because I was doing it for God, or for friends, or for family, but all for good reasons. Now, of course, I crashed and burned pretty hard, and I remember the moment in my prayers when it hit me that I had been living a false gospel. I very distinctly remember saying to God through exasperated tears, I was doing all of this for you because I thought you wanted me to. Because I thought you had opened the doors. I was doing all of this for you. Why did this happen? I was doing it for you. And I very clearly remember a voice coming back at me and saying, yes, but were you doing it with me? Were you doing it with me? Did you hear my voice first? Did you ask me to show you how? Did you pause long enough to hear my voice whispering to you, wait a minute, there's something you might want to know. Maybe if I had waited long enough to hear for his voice rather than trying to prove myself, maybe I would have heard him quietly saying to me, well, maybe don't do that. Maybe don't add that to your plate. maybe think about how doing this is actually trying to prove yourself to that person. Just pause. Wait a minute, there's something you might want to know. See, like the little bear in the story, I had been seeking favor and God's favor, not realizing that I was actually living in autonomy, because I wasn't living with him at all. And I mean, you can see where the good intention comes from, but you can also see how good intentions can lead to disastrous consequences when we mistake the true gospel for a false one. When we try to rewrite the gospel to make it suit how we think it should be. And really, when you think about that, that's a pretty audacious move. I mean, imagine you're a famous novelist, okay? And you've just seen your newest novel hit the press, come out in the bookstores. You happen to come across a copy somewhere in a Kohl's on the shelf, and as you're looking at it, you realize that the editor decided, without your say, to add a whole chapter onto the end of it. And not even just in the middle of the book, but at the very end, so that it changes the entire narrative of the story. It changes the whole trajectory, simply because they added a chapter that you didn't even write. How would you feel? Well, perhaps that's not so dissimilar from what we do when we think that we need to add to the gospel message. When we don't feel like what God has written and what Christ has done is sufficient, is enough. That the story would be better if we kind of just add in our own slant to it, you know, throw in our own ideas, take responsibility for this chapter, make it more accessible for this person, not realizing that we might be engaging in some serious copyright issues that God might not be so happy about. You can imagine from his perspective, actually, how putting his gospel message into the hands of people, human beings, was quite a risk. Makes sense, actually, why he chose Paul. It had to be someone, especially for the first initial deliveries of this gospel message, it had to be somebody who understood on a deeply personal level the reality of grace. Which, of course, as we know from Paul's story, he very much did understand grace. And so then he was able to communicate it accurately. And of course, because we know that that's his story, we know then why he's getting so feisty in this letter. Because if they don't understand this, they're going completely off the rails, as we talked about last week. We constantly, even unconsciously, want to edit or revise what he's promised. And ironically, when we do that, we actually make it more wearying on ourselves. We make it harder on ourselves. We make it more burdensome, which is why Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden or burdened." And the Greek there in that passage is actually self-inflicted. So, "Come to me, all you who have laid heavy burdens on yourselves." We do this to ourselves. And Jesus says, come, I'm not going to put anything ill-fitting on you. I'm going to give you rest. The true gospel offers rest for our weary souls. It doesn't make us more weary. That's why one of the hardest questions, actually, statistically, for people to ask, one of the hardest questions, I think we know this, but four simple words. Can you help me? We hate asking for help. Even when Jesus offers it to us, we hate asking for help because it's an insult to our autonomy. It hurts our pride, which says, I should be able to handle this. I should be able to figure this out on my own. I've been a Christian my entire life. I should know this. We want to be like the little bear and just figure it out on our own. My son Malachi is at that age where he's starting to become a little bit more independent, a bit more autonomous. He still reaches out for, you know, reaches out his hand for help when he's going down a big step that he knows he can't reach. But now, he will just as quickly pull his hand away and say, no, because he doesn't want my help. He wants to do it on his own. It's both delightful and terrifying at the same time to watch. So to be clear about it, that automatic response to be autonomous isn't all bad, right? We want our kids to develop a level of independence and autonomy. It's how they grow and how they develop. We want them to be able to challenge themselves. But we also never want them to lose that ability to ask for help, to depend on others, to seek wisdom, to wait for the teacher's voice. How often in your regular rhythms of life do you pray asking God for help? How often do you ask him to reveal himself in a particular situation, to show up, to offer assistance, to be involved in your daily regular routine? Or do you find yourself more often than not living autonomously? Understand then, says Paul in verse 7, that those who have faith are children of Abraham. So again, in this situation, no longer is being called a child of Abraham synonymous with being an Israelite. Anyone who believes God's grace, like Abraham did, are the stars in the sky that God promised him. They're a descendant of Abraham. Have you ever thought about that before? When you read that story, that you're actually one of the stars in the sky that Abraham saw? Because you also are a Gentile Christian that got grafted in after this? It's kind of cool. Anyway, Scripture foresaw that God would do this, Paul says. The Jewish teachers are missing it by a mile, but Scripture always foretold that God would allow Gentiles to be a part of his family in this way, by faith. They wouldn't have to become Jewish. They would be received in by faith. Not because they would do anything to make it happen, but because God would make a way. All nations would be blessed. That was the promise in Genesis 15. That is the promise of the gospel. All nations will be blessed through Abraham, who is the signpost for this gospel that Jesus then brings. So, to tell these Gentile Galatians that they've been adopted into Abraham's family is essentially saying to them that God's ancient promises to Abraham, fully accomplished in Jesus, also apply to them, even now. Now, imagine being a Galatian and hearing this. You've just been persuaded that you actually need to be more Jewish and follow Jewish law. And now Paul's reiterating again to them, no! They say that they're children of Abraham. You already are. You're already a child of Abraham. Not because you followed the law, but because you believed. They are evidence. You are evidence of God's mission working. You are part of the nations that Abraham was promised. You are one of the stars in the sky. You're already in the family, in other words. You don't have to do anything. You are in the family by faith. As scholar N.T. Wright puts it, they're already the true family of Abraham. They don't need to do anything more. They've been adopted in. And not just that, but also verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Okay? This is where the Spirit comes in. If you've received the Spirit, which we talked about earlier, the down payment, okay, the Spirit is the down payment of your future inheritance, then that is the proof that you are already a qualified member of the family of God. You don't have to ask to be adopted in. By faith, in the gospel, you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit within you is the signifier that you are already in the family of God. Does that make sense? just so we're all on the same page, because this is incredibly important. This is incredibly important. Christians throughout centuries have divided over different issues that force them to think that some people are in and some people are out. We have to get this. By faith, if you believe in the gospel, you've been gifted with the Holy Spirit who lives within you and convicts you, reminds you that you are already in the family of God. Can I get an amen? Thank you. That Spirit, says Paul, was not given to you because you were trying to climb a ladder, because you were trying to accomplish any kind of law. That Spirit was given to you because when you heard the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, by faith you believed it. You believed that God would actually do this, that He would actually make a way for you through Jesus, that He is that kind of God. But if that's, you know, still doesn't seem enough for you, well, then just so you know, you have fallen under the false gospel of autonomy. That's when we still believe. When we still believe that Jesus, that what Jesus did isn't sufficient, that we still need to do more or somehow complete the story. That's when we know we're living in a false gospel. It's interesting, actually, that all the previous gospels that we've talked about, achievement, approval, conformity, they all had to do with being pressured externally from the outside. But here Paul shows that he's not actually ultimately upset with those rival teachers that are pressuring the Galatians. He's upset with the Galatians for believing them. Because that belief, again, completely changes the beginning, middle, and end of the story. Paul's greatest concern here is that these Gentile believers believe and know and trust that they are members, full members of the family of God by faith. And then secondly, his greatest concern is that the Jewish Christian believers accept them as such. Sit at a shared table with them. And in no way pressure them to conform to a different standard. Or to believe otherwise. See, what this means is that, ultimately what this means is that there are no stages of membership in the family of God. There's no bronze, silver, gold levels of membership in the family of God. Every other sphere in society, we think this way, right? There's different tiers of employment. There's different levels. There's different ladders we can climb. Any kind of club or membership, you know, you can become the platinum member. You can become the diamond member, whatever it is. That's everywhere else. Everywhere else. God's family does not function like this. If by faith you believe in the message of Jesus, then you are a full member of the family of God, a descendant of Abraham and an heir of the promise. You have the promised Spirit as a gift within you. The divine purpose and plan that God started with Abraham is now working its way through you by the Spirit. And the nations are now being blessed through you as a result. You too, like Abraham, are called to believe this by faith. You cannot achieve it on your own. You cannot revise it or edit it. It just simply is. You cannot own the gospel or take responsibility for it, because the gospel in its very nature is only something that can be given to you. It is the blessing of God wrapped up in the bundle that is the grace of Jesus Christ and the gift of His Holy Spirit. Nothing about this gospel involves you doing something to own it in your own strength. It is entirely about the Spirit now working within you, working with you, drawing you into deeper unity with Jesus. Jesus, who, when we are seeking to walk autonomously, whispers to us, wait a minute. There's something you might want to know. Watch me. Watch me, he says. See how I do it. Let me show you the unforced and the unburdening rhythms of my grace. Watch me. Let me show you how. Let's pray. Living God, we are once again humbled by the words of your scriptures, the ways that Paul writes that at first can feel very ancient to us, and yet as we look into it, Lord, we realize how very applicable they are. And Lord, it is our great desire this morning that by the work of your Holy Spirit within us, you would convict us, Lord, of those areas where we might be living into the false gospel of autonomy. Lord, help us by your Spirit to point out for us when those moments in our days happen that we are living apart from you, that we actually unknowingly or unconsciously push you away and push you outside of the story, thinking that somehow it depends on us. Lord, wash us now with your grace, with your mercy, by your Spirit. Enable us to be ever so convicted of that reality that we are full members of your family, grafted in by faith. And may that be the reality that carries us into this week. So we pray this all in the name of our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.